It's so good to be with you. Thank you, Gordon. It's good to be back in Michigan. I moved away from Michigan almost 22 years ago now and lost a lot of the contacts and acquaintances and friendships. Well, I didn't lose the friendships, but they became much more attenuated since living in Kentucky and moving in the circles down there. So it's a great thing to be with you and to address this really, really important subject. So thank you, Pastor Gordon, and your fellow elders for this invitation. Several years ago, I had been praying about addressing to our church a series on the Bible and gender issues. Well, at the time I was praying, and before I did that, I was in Australia. I heard of a star rugby player who had been sacked from his team for daring to post on Facebook a scripture verse about being saved from homosexuality. I saw the pastor who I was with down there, who had invited me there, interviewed on national TV by a super liberal TV program about the Christian view of homosexuality. And then I interviewed a new CBTS student. I used to do all the interviews. I don't do any of them anymore. One of the many things I've had to delegate to other people. But I interviewed a new CBTS student over Zoom for our MATS program. That's the Master of Arts in Theological Studies, because it's not a pastoral track program. It's open to both men and women. And I happened to be talking to a woman in the Philippines, because about 20% of our CBTS proper students come from some other country. Well, when, as I always do, I asked this sweet-looking Filipina for her testimony, the first words out of her mouth were these: 4 years ago, my girlfriend and I were the poster girls for the LGBT movement in Manila, Philippines. Our faces were up on billboards all over Manila. The very day those billboards went up, the Lord converted my girlfriend. Several weeks later, I was converted. You could have floored me. She looked as normal and natural a Filipina as I'd ever seen. And she went on to tell me that her burden was to teach women in the Philippines because of how ignorant they were of the scriptures. Now, experiences like these made it seem more and more to me that if I did not address this issue in our church, I would be failing as a pastor. Having taken counsel with Pastor Cook, I will be preaching appropriate excerpts, messages from that series to you during this conference. I'll be preaching three times, and not nine times, I think is what that series ended up being. Now, I believe there's one classic passage which more than any other contains the Bible's teaching on this subject, and it is 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, and follow while I read that passage. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head covered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice. nor have the churches of God. So during this conference, I intend to take up three subjects. They are the foundational reality, equality and headship in God's world, the fundamental relationship, men and women in God's world. Those are the two messages for today. And then after a conversation with Pastor Cook, I'll be preaching the third in this series tomorrow evening called The Faithful Representation, in which I'll take up what the Bible teaches about biblical masculinity more in detail. Tomorrow morning, if you're here, Pastor Cook wants me to preach a message on which I entitled, How to Lead Your Wife. So we'll be doing a little bit of a excursus tomorrow morning from the subject. But section one then, the foundational reality, equality and headship in God's world, 1 Corinthians 11:3. First of all, by way of introduction, I've got to say a number of things. The first one has to do with the attitude reflected here. General commendation is the context of this specific instruction. Verse 1, verse 2, I praise you. Paul is genuinely pleased with the way the Corinthian believers remembered the apostolic traditions which he had conveyed to them. He is not mad or sad, but glad in this passage. Thus, the discussion which follows this commendation does not have the character of strong and stinging rebuke. It rather has the character of calm and careful instruction. But then there is the concern raised, again by way of introduction. It had been reported to Paul, probably by the same folks who had reported to Paul the other problems in Corinth, that female prophets were uncovering their heads in public when they prayed and prophesied. This was seen as scandalous behavior by some in the church. The Corinthian believers wondered if this was appropriate and what Paul would say about it. It also raised the question, are women's heads to be covered when they pray or prophesy? But then there is the problems addressed. Many difficulties are raised by this passage. One difficulty is, of course, what Paul means by the covering of women in this passage. I have my own views on the subject. I actually preached them in this series in Owensboro, but I'm not going to discuss those views in this conference. Another problem concerns how this passage is consistent with 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. There, Paul straightforwardly forbids women to pray and prophesy in the meetings of the church. I think that's the unavoidable implication of 1 Corinthians 14, notwithstanding all the nonsense that's been taught about it by evangelicals since Paul wrote it. But there, Paul straightforwardly forbids women to pray and prophesy in the meetings of the church. Paul seems to allow women to pray and prophesy without any negative comment here in 1 Corinthians 11, but he does not allow it, it seems, in 1 Corinthians 14. And if you read the commentators, there are all sorts. I think I listed out 10 of them once. 10 different solutions offered to the problem. My answer, which of course I think is the right answer, is that it's a different context. The right answer is that 1 Corinthians 14 is speaking of a specific place, the meeting of the church. It's one thing for women to pray and prophesy generally in public. It is quite another for them to do so in church. Paul permits them to do the one in 1 Corinthians 11, pray and prophesy in public, but he does not permit them to do that in the church. Paul forbids that in 1 Corinthians 14. So if you want to know how the two passages go together, that's my response. Also by way of introduction, the approach reviewed. Paul's approach to this issue, and the issue is women's head covering, is surprising. What seems to be a fairly trivial, minor matter that might be disposed of with a brief response, no, they should cover their heads, or no, they shouldn't, or whatever, Paul's response to this apparently, seemingly trivial and minor matter is given quite a lengthy treatment by the apostle. He does not approach this issue in the way expected with a brief yes or no. He refuses to give a brief answer. Rather, he resolutely grounds his answer in theology. Once told one of my children, Theology is about everything, and everything is about theology, so don't get on my case for giving you theological answers about things. But Paul sees a big issue at stake in this apparently or seemingly trivial matter of head covering. Specifically, he says that this issue must be answered in terms of the idea and instances of headship in the world. But also by way of introduction, the issue underscored. Why does the apostle, rather unexpectedly to us, bring up this issue of headship, which he does immediately in verse 3? He goes to these great headships in the world to talk about women's head coverings. I think it is to correct a wrong understanding of the equality of men and women in the world. I think it is correct a wrong understanding of the equality of men and women assumed in the Christian faith. Paul sees the conduct of these women as going too far in adopting and practicing a view of the equality of men and women that was simply wrong. Christianity certainly had a higher view of women than was probably culturally familiar to them, and it was not unusual then that some Christian women might go to an extreme in this newfound dignity that Christianity offered them. Paul is saying that the equality taught by Christianity is not contrary to the divinely appointed headships in the world. A number of the interpreters of this passage recognize the idea of equality of men and women as the issue here. Here's one commentary. Although in respect of religion, men and women are on an equality, yet the gospel does not overthrow the natural ordinance, which is really of divine appointment, that woman is subject to man. To disavow this subjection before the congregation must cause grave scandal, and such shamelessness is condemned by nature, by authority, and by general custom. The International Critical Commentary on the New Testament goes on to say, the women perhaps argued that distinctions of sex were done away in Christ. Compare Galatians 3:28. All, both male and female, all one in Christ, and that it was not seemly that a mark of servitude should be worn in Christian worship, or they may have asked why considerations about the head should lead to women being veiled and men not. I don't necessarily adopt what that assumes about head coverings, but anyway, and perhaps they expect that the apostle who preached during the bondage of the law, against the bondage of the law, would be in favor of the emancipation of women. And it goes on to say, the Corinthian women, on the ground of the abolition of distinction of sexes in Christ, claimed equality with the male sex, and overstepping the bounds of propriety, came forward to pray and prophesy without the customary head covering of females. The gospel doubtless did raise women from the degradation in which they had been sunk, especially in the East, yet while on a level with males as to the offer of and standing in grace, their subjection in point of order, modesty, and seemliness is to be maintained, end quote. It was therefore the freedom with which Christ had set Christians free and the equality of men and women in Christ which led in Paul's mind to the problem of the discarding of head coverings in Corinth. So a much bigger issue was at stake. The apostle does not deny such equality, but he does qualify it and define it in a way different from the women in Corinth and also in a way different than feminists today. The apostle affirms that such equality is not violated by the notion of male headship in the world. It is contradicted by the fact that God has created a world that is full of headships in which people who are equals, in one sense, are placed in subordinate relationships to one another. All this, by way of introduction, brings us to 1 Corinthians 11:3 and the foundational reality in terms of which Paul insists on dealing with the trivial issue, seemingly trivial issue of head coverings. And I want you to notice three things about this key verse in this message. There is, first of all, the repeated idea of headship, then the relevant instances of headship, and then the radical insight of headship. Notice first the repeated idea. I mean the repeated idea of headship. The word headship is repeated three times in verse 3, and we should not overlook that. 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." I'm reading from the New American Standard, which I think gives a proper rendering of this text, as I will say. So the repeated idea, the idea of headship. Obviously, Paul is not using the term head here literally. He is using it figuratively, and when it is used figuratively, it conveys the idea of authority or leadership. Ephesians 1:22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." Ephesians 4:15. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Ephesians 5:23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Colossians 1:18, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Colossians 2:10, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Colossians 2:19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." This is what headship means when used figuratively in the Bible. And the attempt by Christian feminists to get out of the idea that headship conveys authority is useless and futile and wrong. Now, several important practical conclusions must be drawn from these passages. The first one is this. From these passages, then, we see that headship means authority or leadership. Those feminists are clearly wrong who say that head merely means the source of something. Actually, in the Bible, even the idea of something being the source of something suggests a position of authority over what is sourced. At the same time, we see that it is not tyrannical authority or self-centered leadership that headship conveys. The head has authority precisely in order to protect and provide for those over whom it is placed. We must not adopt the contemporary idea of authority. Authority is viewed with suspicion by our contemporaries because it is seen as harsh, tyrannical, and self-serving. And so they reject the concept of authority. When we adopt the biblical idea of serving and tyrannical. No, when we adopt the idea of authority, we must think of it in a biblical way as being appointed to a position of headship or leadership for the purpose of protecting and providing for those under that authority. The head is not only the presider, he is also the protector and provider. But then something else is this. We must make sure that our view of authority and leadership is formed on the basis of the New Testament. Authority provides a foundation on which to build. Authority provides life and support. Authority completes us. Authority protects us. Authority puts before us an ideal into which we are to mature. Wives, children, and others in subordinate positions, having a head, we must tell them, is not a bad thing. It is a very good thing. It means having someone with the authority to protect you and provide for you and give you a direction in life. Of course, in a fallen world, such authority is abused by wicked men, but you must not reject the notion of headship because it has been abused. God says that headship in itself is a very good thing. And don't disagree then with God by thinking of it or calling it a bad thing. Salvation itself is received by receiving Christ as our head, our presider, our protector, our provider. Well, that brings us to the relevant instances of headship, which Paul cites here. Obviously, do I need to say this? He cites each of these headships because they're relevant to the discussion that he's in, right? The headship that is reflected in whatever that head covering is. See how careful I was to say it that way? So let me state the obvious. The apostle mentions the three headships in verse 3 because he thinks they are relevant to the question being raised by the Corinthian believers about head coverings. Before we see how these headships are relevant to this question and provide insight into it, let's make sure that we have clarity about what these headships are. First of all, he says, Christ is the head of every man. The question that needs to be answered here has to do with the meaning of man in this context. And to answer this question, you have to understand two things. First, you need to understand that throughout this passage, Paul uses two words, man, aner, and gene, woman, that in the Greek language clearly specify gender. Here in verse 2, Paul uses the specific Greek word, which means an adult male human being. It's not the word that refers to generic or general humanity, which comes into English in words like anthropology and anthropocentric and things like that. When he says man, he is not thinking of women. When he says man, he is not thinking of boys. When he says man, he is not thinking of generic humanity. When he says man here, he is thinking of an adult male human being. Second, you need to understand that Paul is thinking of all adult male human beings. Now, why do I need to say that? Well, first of all, because some people think that Paul is speaking only of Christian men. But Paul's emphasis in the passage is not on Christians only. His appeal to creation should make that clear. He is thinking of men and women generally and not just Christian men and women. Of course, that's who he's addressing directly. But he's not thinking of just Christians. Yes, Christ in a special way is head over the church and the men who are Christians. But he is, however, also, as the New Testament makes very clear, head over all things to the church. He is head over all rule and authority, Colossians 2:10, also then male authority. Thus, he is the head over male authority in the world. That is the category into which we must put the statement in our text. As the passage goes on, it is clear that Paul is thinking in terms of creation and thus of all men and women in their specific gender identities. And so Paul teaches here that all adult male human beings, specifically in their gender identity as men and in the authority they possess as men, under the headship and lordship of Christ, they are therefore responsible to him, will be held accountable by him for the exercise of that headship. Men are not irresponsible and unaccountable in the exercise of their headship over women. For the exercise of that headship, they will answer to a greater Lord. Paul is not attributing to men any authority which allows them to treat women as their toys or playthings. Women are not obliged to let men treat them that way. If men think of women this way, they are forgetting that they are under the authority of the reigning Christ in the way they use this authority. They are forgetting that Christ, who is the head of every man, will hold them responsible in the day of judgment for the way they treat the women over whom Christ has made them head. Such headship is then, gentlemen, nothing to be arrogant about. It is rather something that should shake us with a deep and solemn sense of responsibility and should move us to the fear of God in the exercise of such headship. The abuse of women by men is an abomination to God and a distortion of the whole purpose of male headship. But we come secondly to that statement, and the man is the head of a woman. In this clause, Paul makes crystal clear that he is thinking of human beings and their specific gender identities as men and women. This simple statement is enormously important in our day because of the confusion about gender equality and gender identity. It makes clear that there are two. It makes clear that there are two and only two distinct genders. As the passage goes on, Paul roots this in creation. The Bible relates the fact that there are two genders to mankind's creation in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. Adam was a man, but Adam was also the race, and Adam was then created both male and female. And he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Thus, he means here that people are created with a certain gender identity, and that gender identity is either male or female. This created identity obligates them to live in God's world in a certain way. Now, it is grammatically possible, I say grammatically possible, to think that Paul is speaking here of marriage. Why? Well, because the words for adult male and adult female in the New Testament can also be translated, and sometimes are properly translated, husband and wife. The relationship of marriage is, of course, certainly included in what Paul says here. But I do not think, however, that we should think only of husbands and wives in this passage. And so in that respect, I think the ESV is wrong to translate husbands and wives. Paul in this passage is considering women and men more generally. And this becomes clear in verse 12 when he says, in verse 12, let's look at it. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. By bringing the concept of motherhood in here, Paul makes clear that he's not thinking only or exclusively of marriage, nor is he defining man and woman here as husband and wife. The man is through the woman. This is certainly not said of marriage and husbands and wives. He is not thinking only of women then as wives, but also as mothers. And later in this very letter, Paul is going to make clear that male headship does not stop at the door of the house or in marriage, but also is relevant in the ordering of the church. And of course, again, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. And Paul will make this clear again in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 13. For these reasons, I think that we must understand Paul to be saying something more general here than simply about husbands and wives. Now, of course, there's an objection to this, and something that I need to make clear that I'm not saying. This does not mean, of course, that every woman must be subject to every man. That would not only be wrong, but impossible. It rather means that in the various divinely appointed institutions of human society, men are appointed to lead. Husbands must lead their wives. Fathers must lead their daughters. Men must take the lead in the church. In all these ways, not limited to marriage or the family, man is to be the head of woman. But finally, he says, God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ. Paul rises as a contemplation here. Boy, that was hard to say on a Saturday morning. Paul rises in his contemplation here to another and higher headship. He says that the God, the article is present, is the head of Christ. Paul uses the terminology the God as his peculiar designation to refer to God the Father. He does it again in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He says that the God the Father, is the head of Christ. First, Paul is not denying here that in an important sense, God and Christ are equal. Actually, his whole argument depends on the idea that there is a basic equality between God the Father and the Christ. Paul's whole argument is that equality in nature and subordination and role are consistent. Listen to Matthew Poole. The head of Christ is God, and God is the head of Christ, not in respect of his essence and divine nature, but in respect of his office as mediator, as the man is the head of the woman, not in respect of a different, more excellent essence and nature, for they are both of the same nature, but in respect of office and place, as God set him over the woman. Nor indeed could those who deny the divine nature of Christ easily have brought a text more against their own assertion than this. Some of the Arians and Socinians have no doubt quoted this text to prove that Christ wasn't God. Nor could they have brought a text more against their own assertion than this, which rather proves that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal in nature and essence than different. For surely the head is not of a different, but the same nature and essence with the members. Nor doth Christ's subjection to his Father at all argue an inequality or difference from him in nature and essence, more than the subjection of subjects to a prince argue any such thing. The apostle then determines this to be the order in which God hath set. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of his church, and every one that is a member of it, and man is the head of woman. He to whom the woman ought to be subject, as the church is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to his Father, and from hence he argues as follows, end quote from Matthew Poole. The question is, why does Paul bring forward this headship in this context? That's the question that must be answered exegetically. Why does Paul bring forward this headship as relevant to the question at hand? Why do we need to know that God is the head of Christ in order to think rightly about the practical issue of head coverings, whatever that means? What does this final headship have to do with the issue of male headship? I think Paul is saying that it is not just the human realm, but also the realm of the divine that is set up in terms of headship. It's not just the earthly sphere, but the heavenly sphere that works in terms of headship. The concept of headship and submission permeates the whole universe and all of reality. How is that the case? In what sense is God the Father the head of Christ? Well, a couple of things need to be said. First of all, God the Father is the head of Christ because of the incarnation and redemption. Christ became a man. Human nature is subordinate to divine nature. Christ came to do the Father's will in the work of redemption. He was sent. He was given. As the human mediator, Christ is under the headship of God the Father. But God the Father is the head of Christ in the order of the Trinity. In the Trinity, there is a first, second, and third person. Our confession actually describes the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity, 1689, chapter 8. Christ is the second person. The Son and Spirit eternally come from God the Father through eternal generation and eternal procession. For this reason, when God decreed to work out salvation for the human race, it was only appropriate for the holy and exalted Son of God, not the Spirit nor the Father, but the holy and exalted Son of God to be the one sent and given because of his unique identity and role in the Trinity. Here is Paul's bottom line. Even though Christ was God in his divine nature, yet he willingly fulfilled a specific and subordinate role in redemption. He did not stand at his rights as equal to God, which he was. In spite of his equality with God the Father, he joyfully submitted by becoming a man and working out the Father's will of redemption as a suffering servant. But all of this brings me to my third point. The headship of verse 3 gives us a radical insight, a radical insight. The issue between us and the feminist and the LGBTers is not whether men and women are equal. Christians ought to believe and do believe that men and women are equal. The issue is the definition of equality. Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty wrote the Manifesto of Christian Feminism back in the day. It is entitled All We're Meant to Be. Maybe you've heard of the book. In this very influential book, they present their viewpoint very clearly. Equality for them and for the whole feminist and egalitarian movement means role interchangeability. That's their terminology. In other words, to be truly equal, women must be able to do everything and fulfill every role that a man can fulfill. If a man can be a mechanic, women must be able to be mechanics. If a man can be a combat soldier serving on the front lines and serving in harm's way, then a woman must be able to fulfill that role. If a man can be a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger, then a woman should be able to do that. If a man can be the head of the home, then the woman should have her chance to do the same thing. If a man can be a pastor of the church, so too also may the woman be a pastor of the church, and if she can't, she's not equal. Equality means that all roles are equally available to men and women. Now, of course, if anyone's thinking seriously about this and not controlled by culture and its whims, this definition looked at clearly and with common sense is almost laughable. It cannot stand the test of reality as God has made it to be in the world. Men cannot nurse babies. Men cannot get pregnant. Men cannot have babies. Does this mean that they're not equal to women? Reality itself speaks against the notion that equality means having the same roles and doing the same things. The Christian view makes much more sense and is much more in accord with reality. Men and women are equal, but different. Men and women are equal, but this is not in contradiction to men having leading roles in the family and the home. If equality and subordination are consistent in the Godhead and in the realm of redemption, if God is the head of Christ, then equality and subordination are not opposites or contradictories in the created realm. Being in a subordinate role to the Father in the plan of redemption is not a contradiction of the glory, deity, and majesty of the Son of God. Similarly, then, a woman or anyone else who finds themselves in a subordinate role ought not to feel that their equality is being jeopardized or undermined. Being given a subordinate role in marriage, the home, the church, or even in society in general, does not mean that you are, in the bad sense of the word, inferior or unequal. This is the radical insight provided by our text. It ought not to be radical. It ought to be obvious. But sadly, in our day and age, it has become radical because of the widespread nonsense of that philosophy which rules our contemporary culture. And so we come to practical applications, at least a few of them here. First, I want you to see and resist the incessant attacks on the biblical view that there are two and only two created genders. The fascination of the LGBTers with being trans, with sex change operations, with monstrously violating children with those things, with eliminating gender or multiplying genders, is all for a single end. It is to undermine the divinely created distinction of two genders. The assistance of our culture on TV, movies, articles, and books in normalizing same-sex sexuality is a vile attack on the way God has ordered the world. Human bodies are created with two genders, and sex is only blessed if it's between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. End of story, period. Two, I want you to see the insidious and constant attacks of our culture on the proper distinction between the sexes. Look, I am not saying that women cannot be. Some of you won't appreciate this, you're not old enough, but I'm not saying that women cannot be like the legendary Wyatt Earp, brave, courageous, and bold, but I am saying that the role is not intended to be that of the soldier on the front line of the battlefield. Everything Hollywood rolls out today, it seems, has to have a female hero who is just as strong and violent as her male compadres. But all of this is nonsense. I have long ago decided this for myself. If they start drafting women and forcing them into combat roles in the military, it's time for us all to become conscientious objectors. Away with all such nonsense. Women have strengths. They have strengths in certain respects that men do not have, but that strength is not in the line of having the same physical strength and size generally as men. So when all those trans men start competing in women's sports, they're going to win and win and win, and they're going to deny talented young women the success they ought to have and achieve. The final result, as some feminists are beginning to see, the final result of the elimination of gender difference between men and women's will be the destruction of all the ideals which feminism professed originally to represent. Three. I want you to see that to be a Christian, you must embrace your God-given gender identity and be what God made you to be. I say this thoughtfully. I say it having studied the Bible. I say it because I think the Bible teaches it. You cannot reject your God-given identity as a man or as a woman and be saved. You cannot reject your God-given identity as a woman and be saved. Now, I can't take your time to expound the text. I'm really quite certain that this is what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2:15 when he says that women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. He is not saying that women have to bear children to be saved. He is, however, saying that women must embrace their identity as women, their identity as potential wives, childbearers, and mothers, if they are to know the salvation of the God who made women and men as distinct and different genders. Four, I want you to see that feminism and egalitarianism and the whole LGBTQ movement is fundamentally contrary to Christianity. Christianity teaches that though Christ is equal to God in his divine nature, it was not a contradiction of his divine glory to take a subordinate status in the plan of redemption. He was not demeaned by being the one sent and the one given by the Father. Actually, it was his path to glory. It is also our path to glory, to embrace our subordinate place in the world and live to the glory of God within it. Last word. This matter of headship we have been discussing today is a gospel matter. We are saved, so teaches the Apostle Paul, by subordinating ourselves to the headship of Christ. Saving faith is, as Paul says in Romans 10:3, subjecting yourself to the righteousness of God. Saving faith means receiving Christ as your head. It means taking him as your protector in the day of God's wrath. It means running into him as our refuge and being safe. It means taking him as your provider of eternal salvation. But it also necessarily means taking Christ as your authority and receiving Christ as your head. Christ is salvation as the head of his people. He must be received as provider, protector, and presider in order to receive salvation. To put this in other words, Christ must be received both as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. The two things cannot be separated because he cannot be received only partially as head. He must be received as head. Have you received Christ as your head? Or are you still engaged in the hopeless task of trying to be your own protector, provider, and presider? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look into your word and see how plainly it teaches on these matters. Grant your people understanding and insight, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us and make us, Lord, as bold, as self-sacrificing in our leadership as we ought to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.